A very warm welcome to you from Tabor Baptist Church in Llantrisant, South Wales. It's Sunday evening, the 28th of June 2020. I trust that God will be with us in this evening hour of worship, that he will speak to us from his holy word, and that we will be built up in our faith. Please would you open your Bible, first of all, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, reading from verse 7 to 11. Then after that, reading that psalm and praying, we'll turn to Acts chapter 17. But to begin with, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Shall we pray? Loving and eternal God in heaven, we will ever bless you that we have the word of God not only in our hands, but in our hearts. We praise you, O God, for the day when we heard the gospel with the inner ear of faith. We thank you that we heard your word speaking to us that Christ had died for our sins. Lord, we knew ourselves to be wretched. We knew ourselves to be unclean. We knew ourselves to be unworthy, and yet we called upon the name of the Lord and we were saved. And Father, we thank you that now the word of God dwells within us. And we pray that that word might dwell richly in our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you for the law of the Lord, that it is perfect. It is flawless. We thank you that it not only makes wise the simple, but it converts the soul. And Father, our prayer is that through these messages, that you might be pleased to save men and women and boys and girls from their sin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that there is an inherent power in your word as the Holy Spirit unleashes it and applies it to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And so, Father, we look to you to do that saving work. Father, for ourselves this evening, we pray, O God, that you would, Lord, speak to our innermost being, that you would challenge our thoughts, that you would challenge our attitudes, that you deal with us kindly and in mercy. And Father, that we might be, as a result of this hour of worship, sanctified. But Lord, we pray not only for ourselves now, but for the coming week, that you'll be with us day by day. Pray for the nation, Lord, that you would have mercy upon it in these difficult days. And may, O Lord, the light of your gospel shine into many dark hearts. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 10 to verse 15. We're considering the gospel in Berea. These people in Berea were more fair-minded, more open-hearted than those in Thessalonica. They were those who had an eager acceptance of the word of God, and they came to really love God's word. The psalmist says this: the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And that was true of the Bereans. They loved God and they loved his word much more than money, because they came to know Jesus Christ much more than all the wealth that they could have. They loved God's word because in it they found riches forevermore. The psalmist says this: therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Well, let's read together Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Paul and Barnabas have been expulsed from Thessalonica, and now they're on the way to Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now the year is AD 51. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He began with a team of two, him and Silas. Timothy was then added to the team, and along the way we find Luke is with them. They've begun in Philippi, and in Philippi Paul and Silas were put in prison. They'd seen conversions, but they had to move on from Philippi, and they bypassed Amphipolis and Apollonia on that Ignatian Way, that main highway, and they came to Thessalonica. They were very deliberate. They were going to a main centre of population. And there God did a wonderful work. He saved some people in Philippi. But now in Thessalonica, he saves many people, and not a few prominent Greek women. But at the same time, just as they experienced opposition in Philippi, so they experienced persecution in Thessalonica, and they have to leave. And they go southwest, no longer along the main Ignatian Way, but on a route to a small place called Berea. It seems in Berea that they no longer have Timothy, in Thessalonica they no longer had Timothy and Luke with them, but Timothy was to meet them now in Berea. Now notice, the strategy of reaching big cities is not an absolute strategy. You see, Berea was off the main track. It wasn't a big centre of population. It had a synagogue there. There weren't that many thousand people living there. And yet the Lord had a plan from all eternity to save people in Berea. He prepared them to hear the gospel. They were fair-minded, open-minded people, ready to search the scriptures, ready to listen eagerly to the truth and to look at the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, to see if what Paul was saying was true. And in that city, we read, many were saved. Now, brothers and sisters, this should remind us that if churches have strategies seeking to reach maybe large centres of population, you often find that in the UK, there are churches that deliberately go to city centres, the city centre of Manchester, or the city centre of London, or the city centre of Glasgow. They want to be near university students. They want to be near large centres of population. If churches have these strategies, then that's a good thing. We must also remind ourselves that there's no one blueprint. You see, God sends his servants to small, isolated villages as well. All the world is God's parish. And so we need to, as believers, be ready to follow God's call and to go where he commands us to go. And that was what these two men were doing, Paul and Silas. Albeit through persecution, they no longer went on the Ignatian Way, but because of persecution, they felt that the best next place to go to was Berea. And there the Lord sent them. Now we're going to consider these people who eagerly examine the scriptures. And I want us to ask three questions. First of all, how do you know that the scriptures are true? You see, these people had a presupposition. They searched the scriptures and examined them daily because they believed them to be true. They believed them to have authority. They believed them to be the very word of God. So the first question is, how do you know that the Bible is true? Secondly, what was so vital about Paul's message that it led these Jewish and some Greek people in that synagogue to take out the scrolls, the Septuagint, the Greek version of those scrolls, and verify what Paul was saying? Why were they so eager? What gripped them about Paul's message? And then thirdly, what should be your response? And what should be my response as we consider these Bereans who beavered away in the scriptures day by day? So first of all, how do you know that the Bible is true? Well, I'd like to ask you this question. How do you know that anything is true? Pilate had that question before Jesus Christ. He said, what is truth? We can look at the Bible and we can say this. We can say that it's a historical document. If we're to examine anything, we need to look at the evidence of the manuscripts, who are the authors, the backgrounds to them. We need to look minutely at the content of the message, and we need to consider the historicity of the whole thing. Well, if you do that with the Bible, you'll discover that there are 6,000 full or part manuscripts, and that's staggering. Some date back to 100 to 120 AD. If you wanted to look, for example, at Aristotle's Poetica, there are only 12 copies, and they're written 1,000 years later than Aristotle's life. It's very true also of Julius Caesar and many other ancient historical documents. But with the Bible, you have a huge amount of evidence. Also, there have been 25,000 archaeological digs which prove the veracity of the Bible. The historical events that are given to us in Scripture can be proved to be true records through archaeological digs. Now, sometimes scientists and archaeologists make claims and they say things like this. There's no evidence in the Bible that a man called Belshazzar lived, and for many years they said that until there came another archaeological dig and they discovered that he was a real person, a real historical person. So there's much of that sort of what I would call outside evidence that you can sift through and look at. It's not the internal evidence of the Bible, it's what you can verify by looking at sources outside of the Bible and then looking at the manuscripts themselves. But as we look at the manuscripts and consider that there were over 40 authors of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. As you look at these books, you will be staggered at the harmony and at the unity of the message. You would think that if there were all these different authors, there'll be all sorts of contradictions in their claims, their truth claims, their belief claims. You see, the Bible's not just about what happened, it's about truth and it's about belief, it's about morality. You would think that there'll be all sorts of differences, but actually what we find is one unifying, harmonious message. And as you look at it more in a more detailed way, you realise that from Genesis to Revelation, there's one theme running through. It begins speaking right in Genesis 3 about the seed, the coming seed, the seed of the woman. And right throughout the Old Testament, there are promises of this deliverer who's coming, and there's details about his life. There are many prophecies about him, and then he comes. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, comes 2,000 years ago as prophesied. And then we have the New Testament, the record of his life, and the apostolic teaching that was given to eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Teachings about him and the implications of his life. So that should cause a person to take note as they study from Genesis to Revelation, the detailed content of the Bible. A person should ask the question, well, how is it that there are no contradictions? Sometimes people find apparent contradictions, and there are a few of those small ones. But how is it that there's such a unified message over thousands of years? And then we consider this. In the New Testament, as we look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, and as we look at that greatest miracle of all, the resurrection, there are eyewitnesses to these accounts. You see, they can be verified. And those people who lived at the time, who heard the apostles preaching these truths, could have so easily said, this is false, this is not true, where's your evidence? But that wasn't what was being said. People accepted the miracles of Jesus Christ. They saw them with their own eyes. And though many people doubted the resurrection, They had to then say, well, these over 500 witnesses were lying. You see, there's staggering evidence in the New Testament. But in the end, we have to say this. If we want to know if the Bible is true, we have to say a person can only really verify that this is the Word of God by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You see, the natural man, he does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. We need the witness of the Holy Spirit. We need God to take his word and apply it to our hearts. It's not that we can just teach this. Look at this. Like some big textbook. For example, you go to biology and you have a textbook of 1,000 pages, or chemistry. And you go through it minutely and you come to conclusions that what is being written down is either true or false. It's not like that. It's not just studying it with the intellect. You need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to show you and convince you that this is from the living God. Now, we're not saying that the test of authenticity of the scriptures is your experience. The scriptures stand in and of themselves. Whether or not a person has an experience of their veracity or a person has some sort of false experience, the test of the scriptures is not based upon experience, but the understanding of it is based on the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit gives you. Now, of course, a natural man can understand many things, many outward truths, but the spiritual power and the meaning to the soul cannot be understood except by the Spirit of God. We read, don't we, that it's the Spirit of God who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. Now, we all have a philosophy of life. Here in Great Britain, there's a collective consciousness. And the people in Great Britain, yes, there may be divergences of views, but society determines many things. For many people, for example, society has determined that the rights of a woman trump the rights of the unborn child. And that's something that has happened over years. There's this collective consciousness. We're shaped by what we hear other people believing and the testimonies we hear of what people say and what the media says. And we use human reasoning to come to our views about what is right and what is wrong, about why we're here, what is the purpose of life, and what is true and what is false. We use the human intellect. But my question is, how do people know what ultimately is true? What is the yardstick? What is the authority? Is it simply what we agree on as society? If we agree that this is right, it's okay, and if we don't, it's not? Or is there an absolute truth? Is there an absolute God who has given an absolute law with absolute morals in it? For example, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. We believe that the God in heaven has not left us without revelation. He has given us a conscience, and upon that conscience is placed his law, but he's given us the Bible to reveal his full truth. You see, the conscience of man is often seared. It often doesn't function very well because of sin. But the Bible is God's true and pure revelation, which covers all matters of doctrine and all matters of practice. Man has to use his mind and has to ask, what is the first cause? We have a universe and we have little human beings. But what is the first cause? When man acknowledges that the first cause is God and he has eternity placed in his heart, then he has to ask the question, well, if God is the first cause of all things, how do I know him? And how do I know truth? Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. Very nature around us speaks of God, but how do I know him as a person? and it's through the Bible. So I invite you to come to the Bible with an open mind, just as those Bereans did. Pray about it. Think over it. Look to God to give you understanding. Only the Bible answers the big questions of life. Recently, we've seen crowds and crowds of people on the beaches in Bournemouth, up to 500,000 people. We've seen, sadly, in Ogmore-by-Sea, youths fighting and crowds of people there such that it's been shut off. We've seen stabbings in Scotland. We've seen racism on the increase. But it's only the Bible that explains why. You see, politicians will say it's to do with your education. It's to do with your background, if you're living in poverty. It's to do with, and so they go on, but the Bible explains that it's a question of the heart, it's a question of the human nature being corrupted. Only the Bible gives the true answers. And so I would say to you, read the Bible. Study it. Pray over it. You see, let's consider now some of the internal evidence. This is what the Bible says about itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Timothy is told and reminded that it was from childhood that he knew the holy scriptures. Paul says that they're holy. They're not just religious writings. You've known the holy scriptures, scriptures that have been set apart by God, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This Bible is a living book, is able to give you salvation, is able to make you wise for salvation as you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the context, that meant the Old Testament. But as Paul now was beginning to write Holy Scripture, as was Peter and others, it surely refers to New Testament Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And literally in the Greek, it is out-breathed by God. If you think of your breath, it comes up through the larynx, over your tongue, through your teeth, and then your breath comes out and you can feel it on your hands. Well, the Bible is the out-breathing of God. It's come from his very presence. Now, he breathed, in one sense, into men. He inspired men to write it down. But it came from him. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. These are classic texts in the Bible which show the internal evidence of what the Bible says about its own authority. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's not saying that you cannot read it privately and seek to understand it and come to an interpretation. What it's saying is this, that those holy men of old, those prophets of old, when they were given the Bible, it wasn't to do with their will, their decision, their thoughts, their putting down on paper or a scroll, as it were, what they thought the mind of God was. It wasn't a private interpretation, no. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, just as some driftwood is taken up by a current and taken downstream. So these men of God, as they were there in the presence of God, received revelation from God, and they were taken up with a current of the Holy Spirit, moved by him, borne along to write the scriptures. Yes, the scriptures had their personality in it. Yes, the scriptures had something about them in it. They weren't just typewriters, as it were, hearing God dictate and writing down. It was their own thoughts, their own vocabulary. But God was moving them. And so we have the Holy Scriptures of God. Jesus, He defended the Old Testament. Some people say, well, I like the New Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament. No, there's a unity, old and new. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, have you not read? He would often say, it is written, when the devil tempted him. He would reply, it is written in the scripture. Jesus believed in the early chapters of Genesis. Have you not read? It is written, he would say. And he'd go on to speak about marriage, right there from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then in Luke's gospel at the end, Jesus expounds in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses, going through the prophets, into the Psalms. Jesus taught from the Old Testament scriptures the things that concerned himself. They were his authority. He would say this in John chapter 10, verse 35. The scriptures cannot be broken. And he would say this in Matthew 5, verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from this law. Not the slightest stroke of a pen will pass from the law of God. And then speaking about his own words, he says this in Luke 21, verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus, his words were life and they were spirit. And he said the words of the Old Testament scriptures, human authors, but divinely given by God. He said that these were the very oracles of God. The scriptures cannot be broken, he said. In the Old Testament, 3,808 times, we hear the word of the Lord came. You see, God's word came to individuals, to prophets. And when they spoke with divine authority. They never said, I'm speaking about God. They said, thus says the Lord. They were the mouthpieces of God. And then we read in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Or it could be translated, every word of God is flawless. Every word of God is without blemish. Every word of God is undefiled. It is complete. It is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord. And that word is Torah, but it refers to the whole of the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As long as God endures, as long as God is, so the word of God is. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, forever. Peter in the New Testament said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. The word of the Lord stands forever. So I ask you, do you believe that this is the very word of God? It's clear, it's infallible, it has the authority of God. It's inerrant as it was originally given. There are no errors. Yes, we know that there are some textual problems, minute areas, which do not affect 99.9% of the Bible. But we believe that this word is without error. In all matters of salvation, all matters of doctrine and practice. Now some people say, well, I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord and my Saviour, but I'm not so sure about the Bible. But we would ask you, if you're not so sure about the Bible, where do you learn about Jesus? Where do you learn about God? Where does God speak to you? Do you have a private hotline to Jesus? No, he speaks about Jesus, and Jesus speaks through the word to you, and we know God through his word. Brothers and sisters, we have the very word of God in our hands. We don't need to defend it. Remember what Spurgeon would say? He said the Bible's like a lion. Nobody defends a lion, you just let a lion loose. We need but to proclaim the word of God. It has an inherent authority in it. So let us be like the Bereans. They got down the scrolls and daily examined the scriptures. They were so eager to understand it. Oh, that we would be like them, that we would see this as the very word of God. And we not only value it, but we would see it that is bread for our souls. So the first question, how do we know it's true? Well, there's a lot of external evidence. We've considered some of that. There's the internal evidence of the Bible itself. That's much more powerful. But ultimately, it's the working of the Holy Spirit as he witnesses in your mind and heart and reveals the truth to you. Then secondly, what was it about the message of Paul that grips these people? You see, they already believed in the authority of the Bible, but there was something that Paul taught as he came for the first time to their synagogue and spoke about Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the one who'd died and risen from the dead, Jesus who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It was something about his message that absolutely gripped them. They didn't say, we'll come again next year and we'll think about this, or give us a lecture in a month's time. There was something very vital about what Paul was saying. They listened with ears which considered these things were so important. They were eternal matters. It was as if their hearts were gripped. They knew that what he was saying was so vital, that the law of God had exposed their sin, and he was showing them that there was a Saviour who could forgive them, cleanse them, give them eternal life. He was showing them very carefully that Jesus had fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, and it was necessary for him to die, because one had to take the punishment for sin, and it was necessary that Christ should die for them, but that he should gloriously rise from the dead. And they wanted to be sure. This was what the Bible taught. It was gripping their hearts. The scribes and the Pharisees also searched the scriptures, but they weren't convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but these are they which testify of me. You see, it's not good enough to just be like a good theologian and try and study this very carefully and work out all the ins and outs of the Bible, unless the scriptures lead you to Christ. Now, these people are described in verse 11 as more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The word is noble. It doesn't mean that they were of noble birth. It doesn't mean that they were influential people. But they had a more noble character than those in Thessalonica, in that they were submissive to that word, open to the word, putting themselves, as it were, under the king. They were noble in that sense. What about you? Are you prepared to come to the word of God in that way? Open to what God actually says through his word? 1 Corinthians 2:10, we read this, God has revealed these things to us. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. If you and I want to understand the deep things of God, do we come humbly to the scriptures? Now, as they took down these scrolls, surely in that society, history records that the majority of the population were illiterate. And so, surely it was some of the leaders who got out the scrolls. And with Paul, and then they taught them, explained them to the illiterate people, and together there was a hunger to understand these things. It wasn't just me and my Bible, it was us as a group of people. We want to know the truth. And Paul would say, well, I've received from the Lord the things that have been delivered to me. You see, Paul had special apostolic authority. He was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And he was one who was entrusted with the scriptures. There are only a few apostles. And the apostles were given apostolic doctrine. And the only letters and books that were contained in the New Testament were those which were either written by the apostles or by an understudy of an apostle. And because they had to have apostolic authority. And so as Paul would say, I've received from the Lord the things that I delivered to you, that Jesus Christ, he died according to the scriptures. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. They listened, knowing that the authority of God was upon him. But then he went to the Old Testament and he proved it to them. And what do we read? The word of God did not return void, but it accomplished the purpose for which it was sent. We read this in verse 12. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Isn't that lovely? It broke through all racial barriers. It broke through the barrier between man and woman. You see, the word of God came to these people, whatever their background, whether Jew or Greek, whether male or female, and it saved them. And they believed with all their hearts the truth. You see, the word of God is spirit and it is life. And in James 1 verse 18, we read that men and women are only begotten again. Begotten, brought forth by the word of truth. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So what happened to these people? Why was it so vital? Because they understood that what Paul was preaching about was matters of life and death. How I can know God, how my sins can be forgiven. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. What has he done? And what difference did that make to me? And they believed in him. But lastly, what about you? What is your response? But perhaps you've hardly read the Bible. Perhaps you've never read the Bible. I want to tell you a story of an old gentleman who in 1874 was bequeathed by his auntie an old Bible. And in the will it said this: to my beloved nephew, I will and bequeath my Bible and all that contains in it with the residue of my estate. And you know, for 35 years, that Bible remained untouched. And then that man, as an old man, the last few years of his life, was moving to live in his son's house. And as he moved, he took out that Bible, and as he put it in the trunk, money fell out. In fact, he discovered there was $5,000. This is 1874. $5,000 contained in that Bible. And oh, what regret that man had that he never opened that Bible before. He'd gone through many financial difficulties. If only you knew the riches that are found in God's holy word. Will you leave God's word untouched? Just gathering dust? Will you just be content to hear preachers on a Sunday or preachers preaching across the internet? Oh, that you would be like a Berean. Do you remember the animal, the beaver? The beaver works so hard to make his dam. He gets wood from here, wood from there, and he never stops. Oh, that you would be like a beaver, beavering away at the word of God, that a house would be built in your heart, that you'd become strong, that it would become a habitation for God. In the Bible, you'll discover the greatest riches of all. You'll discover the knowledge of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. You'll discover what truth really is. But perhaps you are a Bible reader. But perhaps you've lost enthusiasm for the word. Sometimes when we're very tired, it's like that, isn't it? Or sometimes it's just over-familiarity with the scriptures. Well, we must never just read the Bible as any old book. We ought to pray first before we read the Bible. When I read the Bible with Amy each night, sometimes I start to read it and I've forgotten to pray. I'll stop in the reading, I'll say, Amy, let's pray. Because we need God to speak to us from his word. Henry helpfully said to us the other week, one prayer meeting, it was to the elders, he said to us, when he reads the Bible, he puts himself in the person's shoes. He imagines himself there. He's seeing what it meant for the person then in a situation. Maybe it was Abraham, and Abraham was being told to take his only son and offer him. And he puts himself in his shoes. How would he have been? How would he have felt? What would have been And we need to do that. We need to think carefully, ask questions, pray, put ourselves in the shoes of the authors of the Bible, and eagerly read the Word of God. If you're given a love letter, what do? You don't study the envelope. You open the envelope and you read every single line and every single word. And you reword several sentences that are precious to you. Oh, that we would read the Bible from cover to cover. And there are certain things that will really impact us. Let us read those over and over again. For the new Christian, the Bible is to be like a mother's milk. You're desperate for it. But for an older Christian, be careful with familiarity. You need the meat of the word now. You need it to grow on the meat of the word. May it be that we ever see that the word of God is bread for our souls. And it's just as much as we need physical food, morning, noon and night. Let it be that we can say that we truly live not by bread alone, but by the very word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, the crown jewels are guarded each day. Soldiers come in, they stand watch over them every day, and then they go home. The crowds who go in to watch the crown jewels, they're amazed. They see in that castle-like tower these gleaming, shining jewels, and they're staggered with the amount of them and how expensive and how glorious they look. But the soldiers remain untouched. They've seen them once or twice, and that's enough. Oh, that we would be like the crowds and not like the soldiers. Oh, that we wouldn't be so familiar with the holy things of God that we've lost the wonder of God's truth. My wife loves her garden, and every day she goes into a garden, and every day she appreciates her garden, every day. Oh, that we would appreciate and value and love the word of God. My challenge to you and to me is this. Is to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who would say things like this, verse 47. I will delight myself in your commands, which I love. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119, and every single one speaks about the word of God, the law of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God, every single verse. And the psalmist is taken up with them. You can read verse 42. You can read verse 127. You can read verse 167. And you see that the psalmist treasures the word of God more than gold, more than much fine gold. He loves God's word. Why? Because it points him to his God. Why? Because it points him ultimately to Jesus Christ. The challenge for you and for I is to pick up our Bibles, to read them diligently, daily, praying over them, asking God to speak to us from them, and above all, finding Jesus Christ in the Word, for he is the sum and the substance of all the Scriptures. So I want to close this message by calling us to sing a hymn, You're the Word of God the Father. We're going to sing this hymn, which speaks again about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. And may it be that as we look into his word, we're taken up with him. May God bless you. May he make his face to shine upon you. And may he be gracious to you. Amen.